I shall be turning to the first letter of Corinthians chapter 3, but as a reading tonight, I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 17, and going to the end of the chapter. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for ye are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And now the first letter to the Corinthians, and the third chapter, and the text which, or I might say the texts, plural, because this astounding statement is given to us twice, beginning at verse 21, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And for those who I'm very happy to see back, just a little recapitulation as to how I interpret this glorious statement, all things are yours. I asked the congregation this morning whether they'd ever heard a message on this text, and no one had. Very few people have. And I once asked someone why they thought that preachers must be a little afraid to approach it. All things are yours. And he said it's possible that people confuse it with the health and wealth gospel. Now, there are some people, and I mentioned an illustration from Isaiah this morning, that there are some people who have taken a typical greeting that they used in the early days of the church, where the Apostle John says in the second verse of the third letter of John, "Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well." Or, as the King James puts it, "Behold, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." And some people have taken that text and said that all Christians should be rich and wealthy and prosperous. In fact, I actually heard one television evangelist saying, "If you're not driving a pink Cadillac, there's something wrong with your faith." How far can we get away? I don't think I'd like a pink Cadillac either. Someone gave me a pair of Florsheim shoes, and when a Christian saw me wearing Florsheim shoes, they gave me the impression that I shouldn't be spending that kind of money on expensive shoes. And I've got three pairs of Florsheim shoes, nearly $200 a piece, that I was given. So there. But I don't expect to be wealthy and prosperous except in the things of God. The Apostle Paul could say, "Having nothing and possessing all things." And here he says, "All things are yours." And what I did this morning was look at the three instances in the epistle where the Apostle Paul gives three or four names. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 12, and he talks about Apollos, Cephas, himself, and the Lord Jesus, and he's accusing the people of sectarianism, of being cultish, of following one person rather than following the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. And then in the third chapter, at the beginning of the chapter, he then corrects them by saying, "Who then," verse 5, "is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed?" So as I said this morning, what he's doing is reversing their thinking. He's saying, "You are putting these apostles up here, and I'm saying they're down here ministering to you. They are your servants." So when he comes to this third use of the names, he says they're all yours, meaning that they are your servants. And then he includes several other factors that are quite amazing to me. He says whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. Someone many years ago blessed me by saying that they prayed for me regularly, and they said, "When I don't know where you are, is there anything that I can pray about? You know, I don't know whether you're preaching in Timmins or Windsor or Britain or wherever. What can I pray about?" And this is my answer. Pray that I will preach the truth with sensitivity. Now, what do I mean by that? Supposing I'm called upon to address the issue of abortion, I have to say what God's will and God's word says. But I also have to remember that there may be a dear Christian woman who once had an abortion, someone who was raped. And so while I speak the truth, it must be with tenderness and sensitivity. And when I was going to preach this message for the first time, I felt a certain amount of inadequacy. You see, I was about to say to the congregation, whatever is going on in the present, whatever is coming in the future, it's all yours. You mustn't be dominated by it. You must use it for the glory of your name. And I had a friend who was brutally raped and then had anti-immune disease. And I thought, how can I preach this message to a person like that and say, even that dreadful moment in your teenage years when the rapist drugged you and carved his initials on your abdomen, and now you have this wasting disease and you're going to get worse and worse, how can I say all things are yours to you? And this woman said, give me half an hour and come and see me. And I'm going to tell you in a moment some of the things that she put down on paper, which have moved me ever since and will move you. Now, that's what I'm attempting to do today. To be sensitive, as I say, whatever is going on in the present time in your life, it can either dominate you, overcome you, make you miserable and depressed, or in faith, not easily, you can use it for the glory of God and your own spiritual growth. There are some great words in the Bible. Justification, one of the most important words in the New Testament. And some people don't like big words. Now, they're very inconsistent, these people, because they will watch television commercials that tell you that you must be careful about polyunsaturates. Now, there's a mouthful, isn't it? Polyunsaturates. And everybody is ready to use this terminology, but justification? Well, they say, don't use these big words. The other great word is sanctification. And there are two aspects of sanctification. There is the aspect of being placed in the body of Christ once for all. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, it says we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood. And there is positional or definitive sanctification. That happens once for all, as does justification. But then there is a progressive sanctification. And the end of it is in that beautiful beginning of 1 John chapter 3, where it says, beloved, now are you the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what you shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be what? Like him. And that is the process that God is involved in right now in your life, taking the raw material and producing something like Jesus. 1974, I left ministry with drug addicts and street kids, and the staff gave me $30. They had a whip around, and they gave me $30 to buy something to remember them by. And I didn't buy a theological book, as I do a little bit of wood carving and things like that. I bought a book on sculpture. And in the book was Michelangelo's David, that 14-foot statue in marble in Firenze, or Florence, as we in the West know it. And there he is in that gallery. That was 1974 when I said, I'm going to see it. And 3 years ago, I went to see it. And that was a huge block of marble. But there was something wrong with it. Someone, and I'm telling you, it's 14 feet high. And someone who wasn't a very good sculptor, had chiseled into it too far. And so when you looked at it, there wasn't room to make a perfect figure. Michelangelo, and I read a poem of his not too long ago, and I'm quite convinced the man was a Christian. May not have believed just as we do, but he knew the Lord. And he decided that if he twisted David's body just a bit, he would just be able to carve the statue. It's magnificent. Magnificent. The musculature is incredible. And he took the rough marble that had been messed up and made that beautiful statue. Do you feel messed up? Were you messed up? Well, the Lord Jesus has undertaken to take you and make you like himself. One of the things that bugs my daughter is the way that I wave my hands. Well, I can't help it, you know. I think somewhere there is some Latin or French in me and I find myself doing this kind of thing. Well, I'm going to be like Jesus, and she'll have to accept everything that I am in that glorious day. So what is happening now? We need to say, it's mine. God has said, everything in life and in death, and I'll come to that presently, anything that is present and anything that's to come is something that I can accept, not altogether gladly, but at least with humility, I can accept this because God's in charge. There is a great poem called Gray's Elegy. And in July, when my wife and I celebrate our 50th wedding anniversary, we're going where we had our honeymoon. And we will be going into a little churchyard in a place called Grasmere in the English Lake District. And there we will find the graveyard, the grave of the great poet Gray. And he has this wonderful poem called Gray's Elegy. And in it he says this: the boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that wealth and beauty ever gave, await alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. That's for the unbeliever. In one sense, it's even for the believer that whatever we have, we're going to leave behind. But for the believer, death is something that is ours. And I hinted at that this morning and will amplify it in just a moment. In the book of Habakkuk and the first chapter, and I once preached on it here, I remember, so you've probably forgotten. Although Greg remembers my messages, because he once told me all about a message on Psalm 2. That's right, and he's echoing what I'm saying. And in Habakkuk, there is one of those problems that most of us experience. That things are bad, and we've prayed about it, and nothing seems to be happening, and we start saying to God, why aren't you answering my prayers? Now, that's one of those things that I ascribe to the present. Because you may have problems that you're praying about, and I can't watch the news or open my newspaper. And frankly, when I look at Libya and Yemen and Saudi Arabia, when I look at China, when I look at Indonesia, when I look at Egypt and all that's going wrong, I pray every day. Now, I have some encouragement, because many years ago in our devotions, my wife and I used to pray for two great needs: the overthrow of communism and the overthrow of Islam. And one day, even I, with all my trust in the Lord, was surprised when communism fell. And if God can do that with communism, he can do it with Islam. So keep praying, keep trusting. But you will come to a place where you say, I'm really upset, I'm in great pain because of what's happening. And so you go to God, as Habakkuk did, and he says, it doesn't seem right to me. And he says, I've prayed about it, you've not done anything about it. He says, for instance, the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. And then God tells him it's going to get worse. Now, do you like that kind of answer to your prayer? That you pray about something, and God says, it's going to get worse. But he sets himself on the tower. And he does something wonderful. He describes who his God is. And when we pray, we should do that. Because all things are ours. And what he did in his prayer, which we ought to do in one way or another, every time we pray, for instance, when we say, Our Father, we're setting something wonderful before our eyes. He is our Father. Now, what Habakkuk said was this, verse 12 of chapter 1, Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? Verse 13, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. So he's saying, this is the kind of God you are. It helped me in my early days as a Christian to see why Jesus could say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because this verse says he is of purer eyes than to behold sin and iniquity. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us, God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so you come to a place, as Habakkuk did, and if you go through the chapter, or the three chapters, you will find he comes to a moment of faith right at the end, and William Cowper, or Cooper, the friend of John Newton, encapsulated this in a beautiful hymn, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. This is what he says. Though vine nor fig tree neither their wanted fruit should bear, though all the field should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God, the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. You see, he could say, all things are mine. Because God is in charge, I belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Makes a difference if your perspective is right. I met an interesting old friend of mine, 90 years old, well, 89 to be strictly honest, and he has worked on aircraft through most of his life, and he's still doing work on aircraft. He worked for Wardair, and then for Air Canada, and he's done work for Missionary Aviation Fellowship, and not too long ago, when he did a job, the Department of Transport said, we don't need to check your work. He is so respected. But he told me of an interesting thing in the war, the Second World War. He said he was on a boat going over to Bristol in England, and they had huge packing cases filled with aircraft, parts of aircraft. And the idea was that they would go over to Bristol and build these aircraft, and then they'd fly over Europe. And he said the sea was awful. Now, I've sailed across that sea, and it's pretty rough when it gets rough. And there were huge waves, he said. And he went to one of the sailors, and he said, "It's an awful voyage. How do you put up with it?" And the sailor said, "Oh, it's a wonderful voyage." Now, how can a sailor say it's a wonderful voyage when the waves were so high they were coming over the ship's prow? Well, listen. He said, "The submarines, the U-boats of the enemy, can't get a sight on us because of the big waves. It's a wonderful trip," he said. Can you see that your perspective will help you to run the Christian life in the way that Paul is suggesting here you should? All things are yours, but you don't see what God sees. John Wesley, founder of Methodism, was walking with a brother who was very depressed, and they were passing a big wall, and there was a cow looking over the wall. And Wesley said to his friend, "Do you know why that cow is looking over the wall?" "No, because it can't see through it." Yeah. "It looks over because it can't see through." And God is up there, and we are seated in heavenly places in Christ, and we should trust him when there may not be anything that encourages us in circumstance. But remember, while circumstances are not a guide on their own, they are in the hands of God. And so we come, and I'm going to go backward and forward here, but it says that death is yours. That tyrant, that enemy, becomes a friend. And I did mention this morning, particularly when I said when the sword was about to come down on Paul's neck and they were saying, "That finishes him," he was saying to himself, "I'll see Jesus any second now." Death is swallowed up in victory. Now, I know that my host and hostess are very, very fond of golf. And I was educated today by Jack, particularly with some assistance from Jean. And so I know a lot more about golf now than I did when I joined you. Do you remember, I don't know how many years ago, Greg, you would know, or Marnie's nodding ahead. We took over the golf course once, this chapel had a great time on the golf course. Well, there is a man in Detroit called Mitch Albom. He was voted the number one sports journalist for 10 years following. And one day he was feeling a little down and was turning the television button around. And he suddenly saw someone that he knew. It was Maury Schwartz, who had been his professor in Boston. And Maury Schwartz contracted Lou Gehrig's disease, which is a wasting disease, as I'm sure you all know. And when he contracted that disease, he said, "Am I going to let it dominate me, or am I going to use it?" Now, you see, although he was a Jew and didn't believe in our New Testament, he's getting on the right idea. And so he started writing for the Boston Globe. Did you hear that, Gene? The Boston Globe. And his story was about the last course he was going to give on his death. That was his last course. And he said, "When it all started, I asked myself, am I going to withdraw from the world like most people do? Or am I going to live? I decided I'm going to live, or at least try to live, the way I want, with dignity, with courage, and with humour, and with composure. And he was on a show I've never seen called the Ted Koppel Show. Because Koppel had read his statements in the Boston Globe. And so now he's been interviewed. An album is feeling bad, and I've never been to university, so I don't know what you say to your university profs when you graduate, but he said that most of them, and he in particular, said, we'll keep in touch. And he hadn't. 1,000 miles away, now he sees his old prof. And he decides to take his course. And this produced a book. He called... Life with Maury. I think that was something like that. It'll come back to me in a moment. And he traveled from Detroit to Boston every Tuesday. Tuesdays with Maury. That's what it is. And he did something very interesting. He said, I don't want the traditional funeral where people bring flowers that I can neither see nor smell, and read poetry that I can't hear, and say wonderful things about me. I want to do it while I'm alive. And he had a living funeral. And I'm not altogether against that. I thought that might be a rather remarkable thing. Because, you see, he wanted to take control even of death. And the Christian should be able to do that even more than a Jew who has never heard that life and immortality came to light through the gospel. Now, what I need to do, perhaps, is to give you an illustration of how you can take something that could be death to you, could be evil to you, and turn it round. And because I've been a gardener for so many years, I can use a gardening illustration. What else? And that is composting. Now, you take weeds, not the seeds of the weeds. That's not too good unless you can get real heat in the compost. But you take weeds and grass clippings and anything you can, and you put them in piles, and it creates heat, and you get great humus that smells delightful. You've taken something that was a pain, and now you're using it for something that is positive. I could hardly say this in a Mennonite group, but take a hand grenade that they use, anti-personnel weapons. A hand grenade is about so big, and it has a pin in it. And when you take the pin out, that starts something moving that's going to make it explode. And if you throw it, it will explode and kill people as it shatters. But in the war, they found this, that it takes about 14 seconds for it to explode after you've pulled out the pin. So they hurled it, and the Allies threw it back. They would pick it up and throw it back. They took that which was the messenger of death to them, and they overcame it. You've heard of Corrie ten Boom. She was in a Nazi concentration camp, and they were starving them. But she decided to make that starvation diet a fast unto the Lord. Now that takes faith. She overcame that. And many years later, I remember her telling the story of the Dutchman who betrayed her and sent her to the concentration camp. He was sitting in a congregation that she was addressing. She felt hate rising in her heart. But she's a Christian now. And she overcame all the emotion and went and shook his hand. all things are yours. Many years ago, I brought Margaret Sharp, who sends her love to everybody who can remember her, and we did that wonderful Shantymon issue that you distributed all over Timmins, about 3,000 copies. And she was with me one day in northern British Columbia, and in an after-church rally, they asked her to give her testimony. And she is the person who was brutally raped and then contracted MS, multiple sclerosis. I had preached that night with all my heart. She gave her testimony. The end of the meeting, I had a couple of people wanted to talk to me. She had a long line. Girls who had been raped. One man who said this to her. My wife has multiple sclerosis. And when she got it, I left her and my two daughters. And after hearing you tonight, I'm going to phone her and ask if I could go back. And Margaret said to me, Arthur, it's worth having MS if that man did go back to his wife and be reconciled. And even that brutal rape was helpful because people came to me and said, what's the secret of not being bitter about it? And she was able to share what God had said. John Greenleaf Whittier said concerning the future, I know not what the future hath of marvel or surprise, assured alone that life and death his mercy underlies. I know not where his islands lift their fronded palms in air. I only know I cannot drift beyond his love and care. And the great John Donne, who was a roué and then got gloriously saved, he wrote a poem about death. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, but thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure, then from thee much more must flow, and soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of their boxes and souls' delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell, and poppy charms can make us sleep as well. But then he says this, one short sleep past, we wake eternally. That's how to look at death. And death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. Isn't that exciting? That's how to look at it. Many years ago, the second, if not the most powerful man in the world, died. Leonid Brezhnev, the communist leader, who along with the President of the United States, they were two of the most powerful men in the world. And he died. And of course, as they do in Russia, they file past the coffin and pay their respects. And after it was all over, his widow went forward just before the coffin lid closed. Do you know what she did? She did this. I didn't go the wrong way. That's the Orthodox way, the Russian Orthodox. Wishing desperately that he'd been wrong. And there was only solace for her in the cross.
I believe it was too late for Brezhnev. But you see, we don't look at things like that. We say death is swallowed up in victory. Let's use the thought of death wisely. Now to close, that letter I got from Margaret Sharp. She says this. She mentioned something about almost dying in childbirth. This has come back to me often in our discussions of all things are yours. I have to add a contemplative note. Whether you want them or not, suffering, disease, illness, death, all these are ours in Christ Jesus. The only way in which I can make sense of these verses is including the surrounding context where Paul says, let no one boast in men, and in the same breath, that the reasoning of the wise are foolish. You have taught me through my own self-disfigurement the beauty of our Saviour's wounds. He knew before he created us that those wounds would be inflicted upon him by those he had created, by the people who were created for him. Because Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created by him and for him. As much as he knew his prayer to be impossible, he did not want to drink the cup of his suffering. It has been. In the acceptance of my illness, in accepting the endless, insistent pain, the inevitable progression of the disease, that I have come to the beginning of an understanding of what my Saviour suffered for me in Gethsemane and on the cross. That suffering was designed for him. He was made perfect through suffering. I do not dare to compare my sufferings or any other thing, but I knew that it is designed for me by him, and therefore is mine also. I do not want it. I would be a fool to want it. Yet here I am arrested in my thoughts, because Paul says, he was made a fool for Christ's sake. So I must think again. My suffering is mine, because my Saviour wills it, and I accept it, because I am a fool for Christ's sake. I used to have everything. I was successful in every endeavor. I was the first person in our high school to earn double letters in academics and athletics. My teachers, when I graduated, voted me the most likely to succeed, and I was an arrogant, opinionated bitch. If I am different now, it is God brought me to my knees. He took nothing away when he took away my health, my confidence, my independence. He gave and gave and gave. He gave his unconditional love, which would never waver with how I was able to perform. He gave his unconditional salvation, which he will never take away, though I have and will fail him again and again until I am made perfect through death. He gave his unconditional promise to guard me and keep me, which I can trust and believe no matter what happens to me physically. He gave, and so I can say without hesitation that all things are mine in Christ Jesus. And he's not a healthy 78-year-old who's just said that to you. It's a woman who was cruelly raped, and her rapist said no one will ever look at you again. And I one day gave her that verse in 1 Corinthians 7 that says, don't be a slave to anyone except to Christ. And I said, you are being a slave to what that rapist told you when you were a teenager. And God broke the bonds. And that is the testimony of a woman with all those problems who still struggles, but knows something of all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Amen and amen. Gracious Father, thank you for these lovely friends of mine, these believers in our common Saviour. bless them and take something of what has been said to their hearts and walk. And I pray this in the name of Jesus, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.